would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I want to say thanks to Grant preaching for us last week. A little bit of a break from Isaiah. Another few visitors with us today. Just want to let you know what we do here at First Baptist Church Panhandle. We preach expositionally through the scriptures, which means we just take a book of the Bible and we just start preaching through it. And this will be our 10th sermon through the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we find ourselves at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you can grab the black-bound hardback pew Bible in front of you, and you can find our text today on page 572. 572, Isaiah chapter 8. During spring break, we went skiing, and we were driving back from Wolf Creek on the Thursday of spring break, which if you remember, there was a terrible blizzard up in Colorado, and they ended up shutting down Raton Pass just about 10 minutes before we got there. And we were with a couple of other families, and we were forced to take an alternate route home, Highway 160, straight east out of Trinidad, Colorado, if you've ever been on that highway. A tiny little two-lane road that just promised to be a solid sheet of ice, packed with hundreds of Texan spring breakers trying to get home while it was snowing nonstop with a 50-mile-an-hour cross gust whiting out all visibility. And don't worry if anything goes wrong, because, hey, you'll be in the actual middle of nowhere. Have any of you ever heard of Kim, Colorado? Of course you haven't. You have to get lost to find it. But I filled up with gas from the only hose in that little town that's still pumped unleaded, and it felt like an oasis in the middle of the mesocyclone. Anyway, when you're in that situation, fortunately, current technology, Apple Maps, will give you some options on how to get home. And the options that laid before us as we departed Trinidad to the east on 160 was that you could continue on 160 all the way till Springfield, Colorado, and then you could turn south through Boise City, Oklahoma, and get to Texas that way. Or there was another way. You could turn south off of 160 halfway to Springfield towards Des Moines, New Mexico, on the way to Clayton. So we're in this long line of cars on this two-lane road, and Amber is texting with another family that is with us, but only a couple miles in front of us. And it's going to take longer if we stay on 160, but it looks like it's going to be the quickest way to get out of the danger area of the storm. And the question is, do we play it safe and stay on this road, or do we take the riskier but quicker route? And we text with them, and we decide we're going to stay together, and we're going to take the longer, safer route. That's the decision that we make. But then, this family, they get to the place where everybody is taking the turn south. And all the cars are turning. They're taking the risky way. And that's all it took for our friends to abandon us. They text us and they say, hey, all the cars were turning, and so we just went with them. And a translation of that text is, following the group seemed better than loyalty to our agreement. And so a couple minutes later, we arrive at the same turn. And all the cars in front of us also turning. And I look at Amber and I said, nope. Nope. I ain't doing it. I stayed on 160 East, which turned out to never improve, as I drove another 2 hours at about 40 miles an hour. So even though I made the wrong decision going my own way, the truth is that herd mentality or groupthink is an especially strong psychological phenomena. And no matter what our convictions are, what we say they are, it becomes very hard to hold on to those things when we see everyone else doing something different. The impulse to follow the herd, to be a part of the larger group, is very strong. And as we move through the end of Isaiah chapter 8 and into Isaiah 9 today, Isaiah is going to begin to sketch out something that is going to be a prominent theme throughout the rest of his book. This theme of the remnant, a small group of people who will choose to trust the Lord even when everyone else, including the king, are going a different way. So since we're going to be covering a long text today, I'm not going to read it all at once. We'll just take a little bit at a time. But just to begin, we'll read just these first two verses, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. I'll read them, then we'll pray, and we'll continue through this text. The prophet writes, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Would you pray with me? Father, we desire for you to be with us and to speak to us. We desire to hear your truth and to embrace it as truth and to follow it. I would encourage you now as you sit here about to listen to a sermon, I would ask you to pray. I'd ask you to pray for yourself. You would ask God for eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to receive. Maybe you would ask God to reveal to you exactly where you feel pulled by the larger culture around you to just join the herd. Would you ask God to expose that to you and to show you the better way of His truth? And as you pray for yourself as a sermon listener, would you pray for me as a sermon preacher that I would take this long and somewhat confusing text and make it clear to the good of this church? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they speak them and as they think them. Answer those prayers to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The very end of verse 10 ties us back into what we looked at 2 weeks ago. The reason that these threats against Judah are not going to prevail is God is with us. Remember Emmanuel? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Chapter 7, verse 14. And you even see it right there in chapter 8, verse 8. The exact same Hebrew wording in verse 10. God is with us is Emmanuel. And Isaiah is straining to get his readers and his hearers to understand that the might of the enemy is not the deciding factor. The plans and strategies of the enemy are not the deciding factor. Rather, God is with us. And who is mightier than God? Who is wiser than him? The remnant, this small group of people who are going to follow the Lord, they are going to be people who are convinced that God is with us. They're convinced of the presence of God. Let's keep going. Verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.'" So remember the political situation I described 2 weeks ago. King Ahaz of Judah is dealing with the threat of the Assyrian invasion. And all the while, two other countries, Israel and Syria, are also threatening Ahaz and Judah because he won't partner up with them. And Isaiah told Ahaz, he said, "The Lord is with us, so trust him. Don't make allies with these other godless nations. But Ahaz couldn't resist. The pull of worldly power was too strong, and he essentially sells himself to Assyria. He's hoping to get away from the big bully by paying to be his friend. And Isaiah has to say, okay, Ahaz, you've chosen. You chose to hope that this evil, godless, destructive world power would be your salvation instead of God. So God will pass you by. Notice how Isaiah refers to separate groups of people here in verses 11 and 12. He says, this people, refers to this people. These are the people who are following the king, following Ahaz, following the patterns and wisdom of this world, doing what is politically, socially, financially expedient. This people trust the herd mentality instead of trusting God. And Isaiah is saying to this remnant, these faithful people, he's saying, don't be like this people. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. They're operating out of a similar fear to the things that we fear. The stability of our financial situation, the stability of our political situation, the threat of foreign invasion. It's interesting that Isaiah even says, don't buy into conspiracy. Conspiracy alive and well today. The social media age. This same fear, stoked by rumors and falsehoods that are so easily posted online, so willingly bought into by weak-minded people. How is the herd mentality directed today? Right there on Facebook, on CNN, on Fox News, partial truths, spin, whipping the masses into a frenzy built on fear. God becomes so small when we fill our minds with that junk. I will say this until I'm red in the face. If you are going to choose to just soak in news, TV, and radio and bias confirming Facebook groups and never read your Bible, I simply cannot undo 6 days of conspiracy in a 35-minute sermon. I can't. If the church is going to be the faithful remnant, we must be in the scriptures more than we're in all of those other avenues of information gathering. The remnant chooses to listen to a different voice. And Isaiah says here, this people, fearing conspiracy, fearing Assyria, fearing the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, but you, verse 13, you, don't fear what this people fear. Point number two here, the remnant is controlled by a fear of the Lord. So you live to give honor and reverence to God. You treat His might and His sovereignty as the highest existing power and wisdom. Here's what happens when you fear the Lord more than you fear what the crowd fears. Verse 14. He'll become a sanctuary to you. You'll have peace in Him. Crazy things, frightening things can be happening in our world all around us, even in your own life. You can still be convinced that God is on the throne. And you can have peace. If not, if you want to fear what the world fears instead of fearing the Lord, it's not like the fact that you won't acknowledge Him makes Him disappear. God's not going away. He's still there. But instead of a sanctuary, verse 14 says, He'll become a stumbling block. You start tripping over Him. Jesus saw Himself as the fulfillment of this verse. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You can ignore Jesus, but it doesn't mean he isn't there. And your disregard for the gospel will ultimately crush you. But grace is available in and through the holiness of God. If we just open our eyes to it, that's verse 13. Highlight verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him, you remnant, him you shall honor as holy. In other words, treat God as if he were God. Don't live your life in such a way that makes God look helpless or weak or worthless. When we live as if God were not truly with us, we're just functional atheists. If God is God, then he is holy and he is with us, then he is the only appropriate locus of our fear and our respect and our awe and our admiration. So the remnant is convinced of the presence of God, they are marked by a fear of God, and they are set apart by the truth of God. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When Isaiah says, bind up the testimony, he's saying, save it. Save God's word for a time when people will actually listen to it. Ahaz, not listening. Ahaz's generation, they're not listening. They're following the typical wisdom of the day. They're not listening to God's truth. They're not treating God as God. And so Isaiah says, we're going to wait. We're going to wait until this truth will be received by someone. We still live in a world that prizes my truth over the truth. Funny thing about my truth will only ever lead to my immediate comfort and relief. My truth is, of course, about me. But my truth has zero bearing on reality. Has zero long-term ability to save me. The truth, however, God's truth, is deep reality and it's eternal. But sadly, the majority in Isaiah's day and in our day, they're ignoring this truth. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into deep darkness. They've rejected the clear message from Isaiah. God is with us. Trust him. And they say, no, we'll ask sorcerers and necromancers. We'd rather communicate with the dead before we try to talk to God. See the pathway there in verses 19 through 22? Just ever increasing darkness. So Isaiah is saying, to the testimony, to the teaching, run to the truth. But they won't. They can't. Their eyes are blinded to God because they only look to the things of the world. Verse 22 is a devastating verse. They look to the earth, not to God. To the earth. What do they see? You see the same things today. Distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, thick darkness. Yet, the Lord can still work in the dark. In fact, that's what makes his grace so amazing. It manages to penetrate even the murkiest depths of our darkened hearts. Verse 1 of chapter 9. But, I just put two exclamation points after that first word. But, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The region of Galilee was in the northern part of Israel and Judah. And because of the way the geography of the land was with the sea to the west and the way the Fertile Crescent was to the east, when anytime invading armies would come from the east, they wouldn't actually attack from the east. They would, because of geography, they would come in through the north. And so they would always enter, any invading force would always enter through Galilee. So Galilee was a pummeled place, always the first place to come under attack. It was a place of poverty and despair and slavery. But Isaiah says here in verse 1 that this promised freedom from darkness, this light that's going to shine in the darkness, just as Galilee always saw oppression first, Galilee will see deliverance first. And though he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and crucified in Jerusalem, 85% of Jesus' earthly ministry happened where? Galilee. The ones who were walking in the darkest of nights, the light of God comes bringing in a brand new era of triumphant grace. In fact, that is exactly what Isaiah prophesies in the next six verses. Famous text here will begin in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The triumph of God's grace is like light bursting forth in the darkest of caverns. It's unmistakable, it's unmissable, it's undeniable. Verses 4, 5, and 6 all start with the same word, for. It's like bullet points explaining this light. In verse 4, Isaiah pictures a freedom fighter just breaking down the powers that oppress his people. He says it's going to be like the day of Midian, which is a callback to the book of Judges and recalls Gideon. If you remember how Gideon won his battle, remember God whittled down Gideon's army from 32,000 people to just 300 to make the victory very unlikely. And then God's strategy for the battle was just smoke and mirrors. It was just trumpets and torches in the middle of the night to make the victory seem even more unlikely. So when that victory happened back in the book of Judges, all the credit went to God. And Isaiah is saying, this freedom fighter, he's going to be just as unlikely, but he'll be even more successful. Verse 5, he says, this warrior won't just free captives. He'll defeat evil permanently. Every mechanism of sin's tyranny will be burned. Don't miss the passive voice there. Will be burned, not by you, but by this freedom fighter, this deliverer, this warrior, this light bringer. Who is he? Oh, he is unlikely. Verse 6, the crowds won't understand it. The herd mentality will miss it. Only a remnant will embrace this warrior because he's coming lowly, a child, a son. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a baby boy. But oh yes, God did tell the serpent in the garden that Eve's seed, a he, singular male pronoun, would crush the serpent's head. A baby boy, the son of a woman. God's people had been looking for him for centuries. Every king that sat on the throne was potentially their great Messiah. But Isaiah says, no, he's not here yet. but he is still coming. And God's power is so superior over the Assyrians and the Babylons and the Romes and the Russias and the United States of Americas that he will overcome them all by coming as just a little baby boy. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is in weakness that God supplants our supposed power. It is in foolishness that God displaces our supposed wisdom. Christ, arriving as the humblest of infants, living in meager poverty and homelessness, seemingly succumbing to the untouchable power of the Roman government as their justice system sent him to the most humiliating, weak, and foolish death possible, crucified on a cross. But it was there in the death of Jesus that death died. All the penalty for your sin and mine paid by Jesus' blood. Any residual power that death might have held over us was squashed 3 days later when Jesus rose from the grave alive forevermore. Indeed, verse 7, he has taken the throne of David and he will never leave. The government of this entire universe rests on his shoulders and he will not tire under its weight. As a result of the gospel, Jesus is indeed wonderful counselor. His ideas and his strategies are the best. He's the mighty God. No enemy stands a chance. He's everlasting Father. He loves us as his very own children forever. Prince of Peace, he will bring everything back to how it was designed to be, into shalom, peace. Let's follow him. But where is the world going? Where is the herd heading? What does the group around me think? Who cares? If Jesus Christ is truly the light in the darkness, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who died on the cross to rescue me from my helplessness against sin and rose again to give me eternal life, then wherever he leads, I'll go. I won't panic when others panic. I won't be blown by the winds of conspiracy. I won't be subject to the fancies of media or social media. When the world is all going one way, will the church be willing to be the small but faithful outlier, the remnant that is patiently waiting on the Lord and all that he will passionately accomplish? Because he will. The most weighty words in our entire text are the very last ones I read. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. None of his plans will fail. He will make sure of it. Passionately. He is greatly motivated to do all that he has said. And we know this. The promises of that child here in Isaiah 9. God did that. It's done. He meant it. And he passionately, zealously did it for you and for me. And now we have all of his promises that he will come again. That he will fix this world. He will set things right. Every tear will be wiped away. God's final kingdom will be set up as we reign forever with him on high. His very same zeal is driving history towards the moment where his grace is fully and finally manifested in the new heavens and the new earth. That word zeal, used in other parts of the Old Testament to describe a husband's jealousy for his wife, for the passion that drives human accomplishment, for the love of newlyweds. Put that passion on a God-sized level, and that's his passion for our salvation. Later in this very book, in Isaiah chapter 42, we will read God like a warrior who is psyching himself up for battle. Isaiah 42 says he stirs up his zeal. When Jesus threw the thieves out of the temple in John chapter 2, the disciples remember what Grant read in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It is his perfect and infinite passion that will not rest until it is satisfied. Our God is not some lukewarm, go-with-the-flow, wishy-washy personality. He is on fire for the triumph of his grace. You and I, we still struggle to trust him. We question the truth. We fear the world more than we fear him. We doubt his presence with us too easily, too often. We fall back into the herd mentality. We don't look like Isaiah's remnant. If you've been paying attention to all we've said in this book, Isaiah has been presenting us, you and me, not as those who help God's grace, but as the very hindrances to God's grace. Our hearts are divided. We have an inability to treat God as God, but Isaiah says the remnant. You know, we waffle, but God won't. We struggle, but he doesn't, because his heart is not divided like yours and mine. He's not conflicted. His passion for our salvation is just unstoppable. So we don't have to climb the mountain ourselves. Shoot, we can't. But if we would just cling to him, honor the Lord of hosts as holy, treat God as God, then even when the rest of the world is going a different way, he's going to get us there. He will do this. One day, when you and I are in glory, just enjoying God forever, if we see one another, and I hope we will, we're just gonna look at each other and say, "We didn't do this. He did. He said he would. And his zealous grace triumphed over every obstacle. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father, may your great passion and zeal be replicated in your church. In our church, would we so passionately and zealously follow you wherever you go? Would you give us a strength to disregard the patterns of this world? The flow of cultural traffic, God, might we go a different way? Lord, we're going to trust you. We know your zeal will accomplish this. Help us to treat you as God, day to day, hour by hour. In Jesus' name, amen.